Now, if you would, turn with me to Numbers chapter 14. We've been somewhat slow walking our way through Numbers 14 because there is, well, as there is in many passages of Scripture, there is a lot here, but there is a lot here that we don't want to run over too quickly. Last week we looked at, in Numbers 14, 11 through 19, the plea that Moses gives for the Lord to pardon the people in spite of their rebellion and rejection of the Lord. Moses makes that plea not on the basis of anything that God owes his people, but he makes that plea on the basis of who God is and what he does. He pleads for a pardon. The same power, Moses asked, that was effective to deliver your people from the Egyptians, I'm asking now for a greater power to be displayed in your willingness to pardon them and forgive them. And where we're picking up this morning is now the Lord's response or answer to Moses' request that the people be pardoned. So start with me in Numbers 14 at verses 20 through 38. And let me just to maybe stoke your interest a little further in this passage, what I want you to notice right out of the gate is that in this passage, the Lord pardons and punishes his people. The Lord does both. He pardons and he punishes his people. Numbers 14, start at verse 20. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them, he's speaking to Moses, I have pardoned them according to your word. We want it to stop right there. Just don't say any more, Lord. We're happy. But indeed, verse 21, or however, this is a strong contrast, a strong adversative. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites live in the valleys. Turn tomorrow and set out toward the wilderness by way of the Red Sea. It's almost as if the Lord is sending them back in the direction from which they came from, a full reversal of everything that he has done up to this point. Verse 26. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness. Even all your numbered men, according to your complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you will not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses will fall in this wilderness. Your sons will be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. According to the number of days which you scouted out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years. And what a terrifying statement. And you will know my opposition. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they will be destroyed, and there they will die. Verse 36, as for the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land and who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing out a bad report concerning the land, even those men who brought out the very bad report of the land died by a plague before the Lord. They didn't even get 40 years. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive out of those men who went to spy out the land. This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, what a sobering passage we have here before us today, to be reminded again that although you are slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness, while you do forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin, you do not leave the guilty unpunished. Father, may the fear and the honor that we give to your name be demonstrated in a true and right fear of sin and its consequences. And in that, may we run all the more eagerly to find our sufficiency and our safety in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. I'm going to take three general points here, the first of which we want to try to develop a little bit more completely than points 2 and 3 in order to set the stage. Three things that we want to say from this passage. Number one, that God's judgment is for his glory. God's judgment is for his glory. Number two, God's judgment is slow but certain. And number three, God's judgment is just. God's judgment is for his glory. That judgment is slow but certain, and it is also just. I think that the difficulty that we have with this passage starts right in the beginning. It is the tension or the problem that we feel when we read after Moses' impassioned plea for God to pardon his people. Then we come and we hear the very first words out of the Lord's mouth to Moses in verse 20, "I have pardoned them according to your word." Good. Thank goodness that is done with and over with. And then what do you have in the rest of the passage? All the other verses. Are we talking about the pardon that the Lord gives to his people? Or are we talking first and foremost about the punishment that follows on the pardon? Right, I'm going to take it that in part some of the deer in the headlights look is because now you're starting to feel with me the weight and the tension that exists here. If God has pardoned his people, why does he punish them? Right? Now listen, this is an important question to ask, and it's important to work through this passage carefully, because if you're not careful, you will try to answer that question with mere moralism. Just a simple, this is a moral tale. You will say something like, and this will be the end of it for you. You will say something like, well, sin has consequences. That's true. Sin does have consequences. Or you might say something like, even when God forgives us for our sin, it doesn't mean that we won't experience the consequences of that sin that he's forgiven. That's true as well. But this passage, I think, I'm more and more convinced that this passage is meant to, especially for those of us on the other side of the cross and resurrection, is meant to sort of stir us up to feel a certain tension in this passage that can only be resolved in Christ. So that, just like every other passage in the Old Testament, if all you do is come away from this passage like it's some sort of Aesop's fable or some sort of moralism that you could give just to any Joe out there on the street, you're going to reap what you sow, or your actions have consequences, you're missing the point of the passage, which is Christ. Number one, God's judgment is for his glory. Or you could say it this way, God is glorified when he judges. Moses has spent the preceding verses, in verses 11 through 19, passionately, fervently pleading that God would pardon the people. I want to look very carefully. When the Lord responds to Moses' plea, the Lord says in verse 20, I have pardoned them according to your word. That's important. What is the word, or what is the pardon that Moses was seeking? What was he after? Well, in part, you have to go back to the preceding verses and say, well, the pardon is going to be shaped to a large degree based on the judgment that God has threatened to bring on his people, right? So the Lord says, I'm going to judge. Moses intervenes with the pardon, but the pardon he's offering up in one respect to counteract, if you will, the threat of judgment. What was the threat of judgment for which Moses is pleading a pardon? The Lord says, effectively, because these people have rebelled against me, I'm going to strike them down and dispossess them. Right? I'm going to strike them with the plague. I'm going to slaughter them and dispossess them. I'm going to destroy them and dispossess them. They will not be my people anymore. This covenant, because they have broken it, is now null and void. I will not consider them my own anymore. To which Moses, in his plea for a pardon, asked that God would not do that, that he would not destroy his people and would not disown them. Rather, if we could paraphrase it this way, what Moses is asking for is that the Lord would keep his people and keep his promises. To which the Lord says, yes, I will do that. I will not destroy them and dispossess them. I will keep them as my people, and I will keep my promises to them. That's the pardon. All right? Here's one of the reasons why this is important, is because you need to understand that when you go through the rest of this passage, once again, and you hear this long, lengthy description of what the Lord is going to do to punish them for their sin, understand that that punishment is less than what they deserve. By a pardon, they are not exempted from punishment, but they are getting a much lesser punishment than what God ordinarily would have given them. We view God as being hard and austere. We need to see that in the text here in front of us, this is restrained judgment. Do you ever stop to think about, even the passage that we read this morning for our pastoral prayer, Hebrews 12, he disciplines us so that we might share in his holiness. Have you ever stopped to think in the midst of, and I'm projecting some of myself on you, no doubt here, right? When the Lord disciplines me, I am quick to whine and complain. How often do we stop to think that whatever discipline the Lord brings to us is in many ways less than what we deserve? As the Lord has compassion on his children, or as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He knows that we are dust. Pardon in this case means anything less than being destroyed and disowned. But here's the other part of this. Moses has pled, when God himself says, I have pardoned them according to your word. Remember, we observed last week that Moses does not say anything new, right? The basis of the pardon, when you go back to Numbers 14 and you look at verse 17, look at verse 17 and following. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. See, here's part of the tension. Moses is repeating God's word back to him. And the Lord is saying, I will honor your word, which is no less than my word. That's the tension. How can the Lord, on the one hand, forgive and pardon and yet not clear the guilty? Here, hold your place here. Go back to Exodus 33, because ultimately this is the root of what Moses is praying for. Exodus 33. Start with me at verse 18, right? This is in the immediate aftermath of the golden calf idolatry, apostasy. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And the Lord said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Moses is asking to see the glory of the Lord. The Lord says, you will not see my glory in this respect, but you will hear my glory. The glory of the Lord comes in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. If it is God's glory to forgive sin, it is also his glory to punish sin. And God himself holds before Moses in Exodus 33 and 34, and now here in front of us in Numbers 14, that my glory is both. It is one glory, viewed and experienced perhaps from your perspective in different ways, but my one glory consists of forgiving and punishing sin. That's the tension. So that when you're back in Numbers 14, after the Lord says, I have pardoned the people according to your word, the very next statement is, in verse 21, but as I live, the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. In the context here, I think what the Lord is saying is, I will pardon the people, but understand, they cannot get a pass on this. Sin cannot be ignored. Right? God is, here again the mystery, God is right to be angry and ready to forgive. But if he is right to be angry over sin, he is right to act on that sin or on that anger. Right? The anger that the Lord has towards sin, his disposition, his hostility to sin, calls for some sort of act or some sort of justice to be meted out as a result of that sin. And so you have now this tension in which, on the one hand, God is going to pardon his people and give them less than they deserve, but he's also going to punish the people and give them at least some portion of what they deserve. How then does God look glorious when he judges? Well, he looks glorious when he judges, I mean, at least at first, or I mean, first answer would be, well, because he shows himself to be holy and to have a right hatred of sin when he seeks to punish sin or to kill sin. Right? But even the way that God goes about his punishment or the judgment that he brings on the people's sin is not like the kind of judgment that you and I would exact. What does the Lord say to Moses in verse 22? All these men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, will by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers. I don't think the point here is to say that that you're supposed to go back and try to count, well, what were the 10 tests? They tested him here, they tested him there. I think this is probably a figure of speech, right? Like when you're growing up, when she's just exasperated with you and says, I've told you this a dozen times, right? If you're smart, you shut up as a kid and you don't ask her to list off all the 12 times that she told that to you. You know the point that she's making. I've told you this multiple times. Here also, who have tested me these 10 times, is just a way to say this judgment, this punishment that is coming down on them is not just because I woke up on the wrong side of the bed. This has been a long, slow process. He is slow to anger. But when his anger is kindled and poured out, it is certain. It is inescapable. Don't just look at Numbers 13 and 14, but consider that all of this is part of a piece going back at least to Numbers 11, and we could say actually going back as far as Exodus, in Exodus 16. From the moment that God brought his people out of Egypt, 3 days, 4 days after having the Red Sea experience, the people begin to complain because they don't have enough water. You're not even a week out of the Exodus, and the people are complaining about the way that the Lord is providing for them. You have the golden calf episode where the people, by all rights, should have been destroyed then. Here in Numbers, in the chapters that we've just finished reading, in Numbers chapter 11, it starts off with the people complaining because they think that their lot in life is harder or more severe than what it ought to be, rather than considering the kindness of the Lord and the way he's provided for them. They complain about their position in life. They crave evil things that the Lord has not provided because they're unsatisfied with the way that he has been ministering to them. They challenge the leadership that he's provided in the person of Moses. They enter into conflict with God's representative, the mediator. And then finally, all of this culminates in this act of rebellion, where the people are on the doorstep of the land and they say, we won't go in. God is not overreacting to his people's sin. God has been more than patient with these people. And God has been more than patient with you and I in our sin as well. One of the things to consider in the slow but certain nature of God's judgment is that there is even mercy in God withholding his judgment another day. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, you ought not to think that just because today carries on normally, so will tomorrow and the day after that. It is the Lord's kindness that leads you to repentance so that you will not be judged. Believer, if you claim to be one of God's people, you ought to consider that the impurities of your heart, the indwelling sin that continues to course through and do battle with the spirit that he has placed within us, if you are not killing the sin that is at work in you, it will ultimately kill you. God's judgment is slow, but it's certain. And then also, God also is seen to be glorious even when he judges, not simply because he's slow to anger, but because when he judges, his judgment is just. That is, it is right. Did you notice as we were going through the passage, one of the ways that God articulates the judgment or the punishment that's going to be brought on the people is he does so by saying, your own words will set the terms for your punishment. The ones who saw my glory and all the signs that I've performed will not see the land that I promised to give them. There is through all of this sort of almost what we would call a poetic justice that God exercises here. They complained, they cried out, after hearing the bad report from the spies, would that we had died in Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. And so the Lord says, fine, you'll die in the wilderness. The people say, our wives and our little ones will become prey to the enemies in the land. And the Lord says, while you die and your corpses fall in the wilderness, your sons and your daughters will be conquerors in the land. Forty days the spies spent scouting out, exploring, seeing, tasting that the Lord is good. And they came back and said, the Lord is not going to give this to us. We can't do it. One day will now usher in 1 year of judgment. 40 days you were exploring the land, 40 years you will now wait in the wilderness until all of you have fallen. At the end of it all, no one will be able to say to the Lord that he is not fair and right in the verdict that he pronounces over his people. No one will be able to say that God is not fair in the way that he deals with sin. But the tension continues to come through, not just by virtue of the fact that you have the issue of pardon and punishment. God will pardon his people, and yet he must punish sin. How can he do both at the same time? Well, in this instance, he does both at the same time by giving them a measure of pardon and a measure of punishment. Another way that you see this happening is that you have two generations who are who represent the totality of the people, and each generation is said to get a different side of God's glory, right? The first generation, because they bear greater responsibility for this rebellion, ultimate responsibility for this rebellion, they will have God glorified by virtue of the judgment that he brings on them when they die in the wilderness. But the second generation, they will be witnesses to God's glory in forgiveness and faithfulness. Partial pardon, partial judgment. Judgment to these people, mercy to these people. What if there was a way? What if there is a way not just for God to give partial judgment and partial mercy, but to give
perfect judgment and perfect mercy at the same time? What if there was a way? And what if, in the exercise of perfect judgment and perfect mercy at the same time, what if he could give all of that to all of his people simultaneously? If only. Turn to Romans 3. We want something better than what they had in the old covenant. We want someone better than Moses. We want a perfect pardon. But that perfect pardon can only come if there is a perfect judgment to make way for that pardon. We want all of that. We want God to remain God, but to our benefit and eternal blessing. How will that come? Romans 3, start at verse 23. One of the greatest sections in all of Scripture. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation or as an atonement in His blood through faith. And listen, this was to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. Just stop right there for a moment. In the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. How long has God been slow in His anger to deal with sin, according to Paul? For however many thousands of years that this world was in existence until the coming of Christ, for that thousands of years, that is how slow God has been in punishing sin. Everything that happened in the Old Testament, you understand, when the Lord articulates the punishment that's going to come to His people in Numbers 14, even that punishment is not real, true, full punishment for their sin. That is partial punishment for their sin. He is, even in Numbers 14, telling them that they are going to die and fall in the wilderness. Even then, there is a measure, a sense in which He is, even at that moment, passing over their sin in forbearance, not giving them the full judgment that their sin deserves. Back to the end of verse 25, Romans 3:25. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There it is. There's the resolution to the tension in Numbers 14. How can God remain God and be perfectly just in His dealing with sin and be perfectly merciful in pardoning His people? God remains God in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. On the cross, the fullness of God's glory is being displayed in human history, in time and space, because it's only at the cross that at one moment you are able to see through the eyes of faith, this is the full judgment of God coming down on sin, and this also is nothing less than the full mercy of God in forgiving and pardoning sin. His Son then becomes the means by which full wrath is poured out on sin, deserving every ounce of it. And his son also becomes the means by which mercy and grace is offered to his people perfectly. In Christ, God has revealed to us something that Moses and the people could only dare to imagine. He has revealed to us in one supreme act, perfect justice and perfect mercy. Moses is afraid that God will slay Israel as one man. Do you remember that part in his plea? If you slay these people as one man, and God has done that in Christ, by one man, he has satisfied the justice of God, resulting in death for sin. And by one man, he has brought righteousness and life to all of his people. Christian, it is only in your union with Christ, in your trust in him, that you can find all of God's glory perfectly at work for your good. To know that because God is glorious, he will not ignore sin, and to know that he has not ignored your sin because he poured out his judgment on Christ. May God be glorified in his judgment. And to know that the love and the mercy of God is poured out on your behalf, because in having satisfied his wrath, the life of Christ is yours, the righteousness of Christ is yours, so that you and I now have a full and free pardon, never having to fear that there is any ounce of sin left for us to pay for. May God be glorified in his forgiveness and pardon in Jesus Christ. So as we turn to the table,